Welcome to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast, where we continue the conversation that started on Sunday to help you become more like Christ throughout the week. I'm your host, Clay Wright. Let's get started. Hello and welcome back to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast. My name is Clay Wright, and I'm really excited to introduce you all to he's actually going to be the host today of sorts, but he's our honored guest as well, the one and only Noah Zaleski. Noah, say hello to everybody.
Hello.
One of the reasons I'm excited to have Noah on the podcast is because Noah and I go way back. So this is a little bit of like a dream come true for us. We've had lots of conversations like this when we were in high school together, in Bible classes, or hanging out at sleepovers. And we've had even more conversations like this in dorm rooms at Taylor University as we were studying the Bible and ministry. Noah studied ministry and philosophy. I studied Bible and ministry. So we had lots of fun conversations about those interplays and that cross section. And we still have some of these conversations. You know, Noah, yeah. I don't know if you want to share kind of where you're at on your journey, what you're doing right now in terms of your work, but I don't want to steal all the thunder. So do you just want to?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Well, what's interesting is, so Clay and I used to room together, and now we work in the same building, which is super cool, which means that even we've never done like a post preaching conversation discussion quite like this, yeah. But probably through almost every time you have preached, like you and I are having conversations about the text you're going over, right. and all of that. So in some ways it's like, this is like the same,
yeah.
Which is super cool. But I work over at Open Door Christian Schools. I'm the coordinator of spiritual life.
Yes.
But that basically means that I get to love a bunch of students, and I get to teach them, and I get to do all of that.
Yeah, man.
So, super fun.
And you're a competent preacher yourself. I know you get to speak to students in chapel settings a lot. I've also seen you preach on Sunday mornings back when we were in college, so it's been fun.
That was like half a decade ago, if you want to say it like that. That's like...
Yeah, we're reaching
yeah.
into what for us is the archives, if we're going that far.
Yeah. I just told someone the other day, I was like, yeah, 2 decades ago, like I'm at that point in my life where I can say like multiple decades, and I'm like, oh gosh, that's wild. But yeah, I get to teach quite often in chapels, which they're nowhere near close to probably, when I preached at my church in Indiana, it's like 50 minutes or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
So most of the, and we've talked about this, most of the problem that we have when we go to speak at chapels for middle schoolers and high schoolers is it's like 20 minutes. And when you have like mm-hmm. a text, you know, you don't want to like cut off where the author's at and everything. So it's just, you have a text and you're like, how do I summarize all of this, go into background and do this in 20 minutes without making it just be a, you know, a little nice, I don't even know what you want, like a Bible study or a devotional, but you want to actually like bring something out a little bit more.
Yeah.
But 20 minutes is like a weird time. And you and I have talked about that. So I'm like, I've done a lot of like mini things like that, which are great. But yeah. Then I love the classroom. I mean, mm-hmm. love teaching in the classroom and being in there. And there's so many crossovers I've seen from teaching in a classroom to preaching. And I think in many ways, the amount of time I've spent in the classroom teaching has helped me in multiple ways. But just kind of teaching scripture, I mean, it's every day we're trying to get into it. We're exegeting it or we're studying it or trying to apply it, whatever it might be. It's just, we're in it all the time, which is great. And so for me, I'm teaching out of it all the time.
Yeah.
Which can be scary in the sense of like I'm handling the word so much, and there's probably multiple times I've said wrong things to my students, but you know, we trust in the Lord's grace.
That's right so. Right, well, and also, you know, we've spent some time together doing curriculum design and teaching in a church setting as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it was the summer of 2021 that you and I spent a lot of time writing the foundations classes together and working on that curriculum, working on like lesson mm-hmm. development and design, and then implementing. Like we got to teach that cycle together. So that was, That was a lot of fun. So we've had a lot of those interactions. And then, like you said, I usually send you my like first draft of my sermon outline on like a Wednesday afternoon, just for funsies. It's almost never what ends up in the bulletins on Sundays. But
oh, yeah. I don't think it was this past week. I think it was 2 weeks ago. You had sent it to me, I think, on Sunday. And I think each day until Thursday, you sent me a new draft.
Yeah.
And each one was different.
But anyhow. All that to say, it's great to have you. I'm excited for this conversation.
Yeah, me too.
And we're talking about Acts 3, 1 through 10, which is the text that I was preaching out of on Sunday. We're in this series called Acts Now. This is our fifth week of the series. And so we've looked at the introduction of the book of Acts. We spent some time looking at the apostles and their sort of fellowship in the upper room. We looked at Pentecost, and then we looked at the birth of the church. And now following that setup, we're getting into chapter 3, wherein Luke, the author, he's going to start giving us, I said on Sunday, he's sort of zooming in and giving us these little vignettes, which is a fancy word for stories.
Yeah.
I don't actually know where vignettes comes from, but it's a fancy word to use for stories.
It is fancy.
And so we're looking at these accounts of the Acts of the Apostles. It's funny, you know, it took us five weeks, but we finally saw an apostle do something in the book of Acts, which, you know, people debate, like, is Acts of the Apostles the best title for the book? Mm. Because some people would say it should be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, or, you know, all that Jesus continued to do, which is a reference to the introduction.
Well, especially with the Gospel of Luke. I mean, in one sense, the Gospel of Luke and Acts are meant to be read just continuate. Like, it's a continuation. It's a story. Mm-hmm. And, like, you know, there's definitely a way of reading scripture that is like sitting down with one book as it was intended to be read, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Romans, whatever it is, and reading it like completely in one sitting. And like you could, now it would be long, but you could do that with Luke and Acts, and it really is this flowing narrative. And even what you said on Sunday was, right, it's almost, if you look at the book of Luke and you look at the book of Acts, after Jesus is kind of done with his vignettes of like miracles and teachings then it goes into like the Passion Week and the account and the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. And then we start out the book of Acts with the ascension and then kind of all of these other things that are happening, the descending of the Holy Spirit, the starting of the church, all of these things in Act 2. And so like it mirrors that so well.
Yeah.
And now it really sets you up. And I know you guys have been going through Jesus' life. It's like it's setting this up so well to like mirror exactly what Jesus is doing.
And actually, you can see a lot of that even in the structure of the book of Acts and Luke, if you set them side by side, in the sense that, which I can't remember, because we were preaching out of the book of Luke. That's what we sort of took a pause from this summer to get into Acts. And I can't remember when we began Luke, if we talked about the chiastic structure. Have you studied that at all?
A little bit, but not super in depth.
Basically, in Luke, the structure that people point out, which a chiasm is like, you know, A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. So it's this like, you know, you where the emphasis is in the center. So if you look at Luke Acts, you know, Jesus starts out his ministry sort of amongst the Gentiles in Galilee. So you're sort of he's out, you know, far away from Jerusalem, and then he comes in and he does on the journey to Jerusalem in Samaria, that area, and then he gets into Judea and Jerusalem. So geographically, he's coming into Jerusalem, then the Passion narrative and the resurrection and ascension are sort of at the centerpiece. Yeah. And then you get the descent of the Spirit of Pentecost, the birth of the church. That's all sort of like the pinnacle of history. And then you get the church going out into Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So a lot of people have pointed that out as well, just how the texts are linked together.
And if you look at, geographically and literarily, if I'm using that word correctly, it like both of those are chiastic structures in the sense of like what we see Jesus at the ascension in Acts 1 is say like, right, you're going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's moving out, but then we see Jesus' ministry moving closer and closer in the book of Luke. So my thought is just scripture is so deep. in that way. Like, you can continually dig deeper into these things and discover more.
Well, and the other thing is, like, not only is that an interesting point to people like you and I who are nerds, but it's also like what that means is Luke is intentionally drawing attention to and drawing a parallel to.
Yeah.
Look at what Jesus did and then look at what the church is doing. And there should be a parallel there.
Yeah.
That we should, you know, when Jesus said that they will do greater things than I, you know, we could talk about what did Jesus mean by that, but at least he meant at least the things that I'm going to be doing, you're going to be doing those sorts of things. You know, did he mean greater in scale in terms of like more, there's going to be more ministry done because the Holy Spirit is in the whole church, not just on the Christ?
Yeah.
Did he mean that you're going to be doing literally greater? That's tough for me because like resurrection.
Yeah, it's hard to be. It's hard to beat the resurrection.
So like but even so, like, you know, you see Peter, even our devotional reading for today as a church was in Mark chapter 2 and 3, and you see Jesus healing the paralytic. Mm-hmm. And that a lot of people believe is sort of set up as a direct parallel to what's going on with Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. So, you know, Luke is going, he's carefully ordering the history to show us that, you know, the apostles and the church are carrying on the mission that Jesus started. Yeah. So that can be an encouragement to us as well.
Yeah. And one last thing, and then I got some questions for you.
Sure.
But, is what we see is like Christ, and then we see the church, and we tend to think in that, in those spheres, but I think with how Luke portrays Jesus and the church's life through Luke and Acts, what we see is we see the head of the church and the body, right? We see Jesus and the body. We see the head of the church and the rest of the church mirrored in both of these sections where it's like the Holy Spirit is on Jesus and the Holy Spirit is also on the church.
That's right.
Right. And so we will look at these things and see like Jesus and then church, but we forget, I think sometimes, at least I do, that we're part of the same body.
Yes.
Right? We're part of Christ, and he is the head. And so all those things that he said, all the, you know, you'll go do greater things, however, whatever that means that we've discussed. But in some aspect, we're still continuing on the mission of Jesus. The apostles, as they're moving through, they're still doing the same work. Like you said, Mark 2, Acts 3, all of these things. So I think even for us, as we think about these passages and even just the large scope of Luke and Acts, looking at it from the perspective of it's the head of the church or Christ as the head and then the body of Christ continuing on.
Absolutely.
Right. So,
yeah.
Well, one of the things that you had discussed and to start out was just miracles. So we'll start here. This whole story is surrounding a particular miracle. Mm-hmm. We see Jesus do miracles. We see people in Acts do miracles. And, you know, I grew up in a background where talking about miracles was not an issue. Like it was something that people believed that could happen. But even whether wherever you land in those kinds of spheres, we tend to go like God can still do really great things. We see him. We see John and Peter heal this lame man, but yet we don't always see these kinds of things in our own lives. Yeah. I guess the first thing I would say is, what would you say to people and to the congregation of what kind of is going on with these purposes of miracles? Because we read the Bible so often, it feels like, well, why isn't that happening now? And what's going on? You know, I get it was Jesus and I'm not Jesus, but yet we see all of this happen and Jesus say, you're going to do the same. You're going to do greater things. You're going to like, we're continuing on the mission.
Right.
So I'd love to just kind of land there for a little bit.
And there's a lot to say there. There's at least four things that I want to say about that. One is, and I hope I can remember them all, but one is that, and I did mention this a little bit at the very end of the sermon, how that even within this account, like if you take, I focused on Acts 3, 1 through 10, which is the story in a nutshell. And yet, if you keep reading, this moment where it ends up is Peter gets a chance to preach the gospel to Jews at the temple. Mm-hmm. And then the Sanhedrin freaks out about it. And they're coming up because Peter's proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. And that's a big issue for the Sanhedrin because they don't believe in the resurrection. And so, they don't believe in life after death, basically. They're not the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees.
Yeah.
And so the Sadducees drag them into the Sanhedrin, and they have them flogged. They put them in prison, and then they tell them, don't speak about Jesus anymore. And they're like, no, and they keep preaching. But so that whole account, the reason I point that out is because the healing is not the focus of the account. Mm. It's a catalyst in the account, but the point is not, wow, look at the miracle that happened. If the account ended at verse 10 and then the next verse said, and then, another time the apostles were going out and tells another story of a miracle, then we could say, okay, yeah, verses 1-10, it's all about this miracle. That's the focus. But if you sort of zoom out a little bit, you recognize, Luke is including a miracle for sure. That's significant, but the focus is actually on the development of the relationship between the apostles and the church and sort of the Jewish temple. So you have these, in Ephesians, it talks about how that the church is being built together as a living temple filled with the Spirit. So in the Bible Project summary of Acts really points this out well, that there's this tension between the two temples going on because of the transition that's happening. And so the early church is going to be working out their relationship with Judaism throughout the book of Acts. And here's where you start to see some tension happening. That's why I believe Luke includes this miracle. So the way that I addressed that in my sermon is I said, Luke includes a miracle among many, because he says at the end of chapter 2, there are tons of miracles happening at the hands of the apostles.
Yeah.
So he could have presumably included, however, a dozen miracles that were similar to this, but he includes this one. Why this one? And I believe that it's because it highlights not the gift of healing, but the gift of Christ himself. Mm. Because the point is that Peter's getting a chance to preach the gospel, and it's having increased adversarial tension coming against the preaching of the word. So that's one thing I wanted to mention, is that, the point of the story is not the miracle, although the miracle is a very important point in the story. It's the catalyst. A second thing I wanted to say that got cut out of the sermon is it's something that gets said back in Acts 2, because when we think about a question like this, we want to think about it on a couple of different levels. One level is, whenever we approach the text, we want to think about it in terms of, what is the author doing with this? Yeah. Like, in the context of the author's overall argument, how does this contribute to where the author is going? A second layer is, how does that fit in the canon of scripture? Like, how does that fit in how we're thinking about things theologically? So how can we sort of extrapolate that into a theological principle? And then the third is, how does that apply to my life? And so those are the other three things I wanted to address. So first of all, if we go to Acts 2, there's something cool I want to point out about what I believe Luke is doing with including this miracle, in addition to what I've said. And that's, if you look at verse 22, as Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And then he continues on with his gospel presentation, essentially, that, you killed Jesus, but God has raised him from the dead, so on and so forth. And so the reason I want to point this out is because, in verse 21, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And he's quoting a prophecy from Joel. So in these two verses, Acts 2, 21 and 22, I believe Luke, this is like a foreshadowing of what we read in Acts 3. And so there's two important points. The first is that in Peter's own words, the miracles, wonders, and signs that were performed by Jesus were God's accreditation of Jesus, which is a really interesting concept. So according to what Peter is saying here, it seems as though what he's trying to get at is that Jesus performed all of these miracles that could only have been done by God. And a part of that is a sort of a vindication of Jesus's ministry, about his claims about who he is. So, Jesus is accredited by God. He's sort of And I looked up this word in the Greek. I don't remember what it is, but it means to be shown forth, to be exposed by. So God exposed Jesus to be who he said he was, in part through the miracles and wonders and signs that he performed. Chiefly, the resurrection. You know, we would say the resurrection is the ultimate vindication of Jesus. That's why Paul stakes our whole faith on the resurrection. Yeah. So this idea of the fulfillment of Joel, talking about how there's salvation and power in the name of Jesus, and then saying that Jesus is accredited, he's shown to be who he said he is by the miracles that God performed through him and in him. Of course, he's God himself, so that's a part of the accreditation. So then if you sort of get a finger on that page and then flip to Acts 3, what we see is, I believe, Luke wants to show us that the apostles, just like Jesus, are being exposed to be God's agents in the world after the ascension of Christ. So just like Jesus was accredited by God through signs and miracles, so now we see the apostles are accredited by God through signs and miracles. They're exposed to be the unique agents that God is using to send forth the message in the world. And then you see, of course, Peter proclaiming the name of Jesus so that there's salvation in his name. So I think in the scope of Luke's broader argument, all that he's trying to do is to show that just like Jesus was accredited as God's unique agent, same thing with the apostles. That's a part of the reason that the miracles are recorded. So extrapolate that out to the rest of the canon. Like, what does that mean in terms of the Bible at large? What do we understand theologically about that? So, and here's where we get into the debate. Are the apostles accredited as God's unique agents only? Like, are we unique agents of God in our world in the same way that the apostles were? Do we have the same mantle? Sometimes it's is a word that's used, and that's a reference back to Elijah and Elisha. You know, the mantle falls on the predecessor. And so you see that, you know, these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, they perform many miracles. They raise people from the dead. They, you know, do all sorts of things. We see miracles throughout the scriptures, and yet many people would believe or testify, hey, I don't know if I've really seen a genuine miracle in my life today in the order of what's going on with Peter here. And so just as we look at that throughout scripture, this is where you get into the debate that sometimes goes on between folks who would say, I'm a cessationist. A cessationist would be someone who says, yeah, you know, the apostles have a unique mantle that would allow them to perform miracles, but that gift has ceased since the apostles have died. That there's no longer miracles. We shouldn't expect God to perform miracles today. That's not a normal part of the Christian life. And then that's contrasted with the continuationists who believe that, oh no, that mantle is continuing, and we should expect God to perform miracles as sort of a normal order of things. And so that's a theological debate that goes back and forth. And on the one hand, as you look at the book of Acts, it's true that as you get later into the book, the miracle stories seem to get less and less, like after Acts 15 or something like that.
Yeah.
And so some people will point to that and be like, see, there's less miracles toward the end. That's a nod to the fact that they were falling out of style, or that they're not, we shouldn't expect to see them. But I don't know that that's a very strong case. That seems to me to be like an argument from the absence of miracles.
Yeah.
I think there are other explanations for why you don't see as many miracles happening later in the book of Acts. For example, because the focus has shifted to Paul's missionary journeys, which are different. And then if you read the New Testament letters that Paul writes, clearly there was some stuff going on, in Corinth, things like that, in the 60s AD. So it seems to me, scripturally, that I don't see a strong reason why those miracles have ceased. Like, I don't see, and there's arguments to be made back and forth that I don't know that we really have time to get into completely. But so then that sort of theologically, so I would say miracles are happening throughout scripture. I don't really see a strong indication that they have stopped for some reason. So, you know, should we expect miracles to happen today? Well, I would say in some sense, we should expect God to move however he's going to move, and we should submit to that. So, you know, down to how does this apply to our lives as we're sort of working through the things I wanted to address, I would say we should have faith that God is going to move. Absolutely.
Yeah.
God is active in our world. We don't believe in a deistic God who sort of made the world and then backed off,
yeah,
or who acted, you know, he drew near at one time, but now he's far off again. We should expect the move of God in our lives. And I think we should pray for healing. You know, if you look at James chapter 5, it says very clearly to the church, yeah, if someone among you is sick, bring them before the elders, anoint them with oil and pray, and the prayer that's made in faith will cause the person to be healed, or something along those lines. So I have no problem praying for healing for folks, especially if they're asking. You know, if someone approaches me after church, after one of our worship services, and says, hey, I would like for you to pray for healing, I have no hesitation with praying for them. And I usually will turn to James 5 and just read that text and anoint them with oil, so on and so forth. But, you know, should we be surprised when that healing doesn't happen immediately, or when it doesn't happen in the same kind of miraculous way that we see in the apostles? I think we can maintain that there's something unique happening with the apostles, and that God still is able to do miracles today. You know, I've not personally met someone who has the gift of healing in the same way that the apostles did, where they have that kind of authority, that kind mm-hmm. of similar mantle. I've heard stories about that. You can read about that. And I can't, you know, confirm or deny that, because I just don't have the personal experience with it. But I know many people in our church who have seen miracles happen. They have seen healings take place. And so I think that that needs to be taken as a case-by-case basis. I don't think that we should put God in a box per se and say, oh, you know, God always will heal someone if you just have enough faith. Mm-hmm. I think that that's a horrible misapplication of this text and other healing texts.
Yeah, I think when it comes to miracles, you know, I loved what you said, where you're like, we should expect God to move in our lives and in other lives. And I think a good question to ask is, why do I want, or why would I want to see that miracle? Or why would, like in that whole conversation, because I'm sure there's probably someone who's like, I need a miracle, or I want to see a miracle, or whatever. I mean, even myself from a young age, like, that'd be so cool to see, right? You know, how cool would it to be, like, just an ongoer, you're walking behind Peter and John, and you hear these guys, you're just like, oh, I don't have any gold or silver. And it's like, geez, why'd he stop then, or whatever? And then you turn and you look, and you see this guy standing. Yeah. Like, man, wouldn't that be awesome to see? But I think one of the questions, at least introspectively, to ask is, like, why do I want to see that? And what's the goal of that? Is it just for the sake of God proving himself? Is it just because I need healing on something, because there's someone who's in pain in my life, or I'm in pain, or there's a struggle or a hardship going on? But I think even what you alluded to earlier with, you know, this is the catalyst for something else happening.
Right.
I think that question of going like God wants to heal and wants to work, and he wants to move in people's lives. But what is that? What's the end of that? What's that goal towards?
Yes. And that's another great point to make, is that, you know, I earlier I said that people don't believe that they've seen miracles in this kind of way. But some of that is because we have too narrow of a definition of a miracle. You know, a miracle is something that happens outside of the, and we can go back and forth about how do you define miracles. But let's say, for the sake of argument, a miracle is something that happens outside of the natural order.
Yeah.
It's something where God is moving to cause something to happen that wouldn't naturally have happened. So with a healing, you know, this man was naturally lame, but God acts inside of the creative order to cause him to be healed supernaturally. That's the definition of supernatural. But I also want to recognize, any time that we have the desire to pray is not natural to sinful human beings.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which God giving us that desire to pray is supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have a desire to draw near to God and to repent of sin naturally. That's not natural to fallen human beings. So that's something that the Holy Spirit does in us supernaturally. Yeah. So there's a sense in which those sorts of things are miraculous. And there's also a sense in which when we come to Christ, when we're, you know, struck by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and God so works in the human heart that makes us open to the gospel and then we repent and are saved, that work is in some ways much more miraculous than, you know, causing a lame man to walk.
Oh,
you know, moving the mountain of the human heart is something that no human being can do. Nowadays, we have surgeons who could have healed this man.
Yeah.
We still don't have a single human being who can reach into the immaterial part of the human and cause them to come to salvation. So, you know, reframing what we understand to be a miracle, and that's what I love about this. The emphasis in this text is that we can still offer people the gift of Christ, whether that comes along with a healing or not.
Yeah.
You know, we can offer them the greater miracle, the greater gift. So, and that's not to downplay. The other thing I love about this that I didn't really get into in the sermon is that God cares about this man beyond just his soul.
Yeah.
Like Peter addresses his physical needs. That's important. We shouldn't skim over that. But ultimately, the spiritual need is the greater need. So, and that's what we can offer people, that sort of miracle by the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's, we see that happening all over the place as people are coming to Christ. So,
yeah, I think the deeper that you can view your salvation as a miraculous move of God, the better. Because, at least for me, when I was, you know, I grew up in a Christian house, you know, I loved Jesus since I was four, but, it wasn't until, you know, it was my teenage years and in college even that like my whole world is starting to shift a lot.
Yeah.
And in that, this whole idea of salvation goes from like a here and now to an eternal thing. Right. And so even like you said, moving the mountain of the human heart to salvation, well, that salvation isn't just like now I'm going to church and now I'm raising good kids and now I'm doing nice things, but it's like now Christ has saved me. And eventually, whether it be here or later, Christ's going to make me new. Christ is going, like, that's the hope. That's the hope of salvation, right?
Yes.
That like, even with all the things in my life, even, personally, there are things that go, okay, well, God didn't do this. I really wish he would have done this. I begged him to do this or change my life in some drastic way, miraculously. But I think through that, all these situations throughout, at least my life personally, it's shifted my eyes to go like, Christ has answered that question that he's going to do it. It just might not be in the way that I want it currently.
Yeah.
You know, I'm using, you know, really kind of out there language, but in the sense of going, right, like I really want this miracle to happen here and now. I want this healing to happen here and now, but I also know that in the future, all things are going to be made right and well and perfect. There won't be a lame man on the street.
That's right.
There won't be, you know, for our second son who was just born, we were at 20 weeks or I think it was about 20 weeks. We found out that he was going to have a knot in his umbilical cord. He had a pretzel right there in the umbilical cord. We could see it on the ultrasound. And they're like, yeah, that, like, you might have an emergency C-section at 20 weeks, hopefully. And we were kind of freaking out. People were praying for that healing. And even now, like, I look back on it and it just, you know, you kind of move on with life. Well, the Lord did something. Right. And in every possible way we could say it was a miracle, because there's no way we can understand. And in many ways, like you said, it's like this guy probably could have walked in some capacity now with modern technology. But where is this miracle going and why are we wanting it? Where are we placing the emphasis? Is it on us? Is it on the Lord? Is it what he's doing? All of these things, I think, are good considerations when we're thinking through these topics, because we can. I've seen people and I come out of denominations in my background that place so heavy an emphasis on the miracle and
you're
not
almost
on
pursuing
Christ.
It for the sake of itself.
Yes.
Right. And that's like the classic, are you looking for the gift or the giver?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Because it's like, and this is another thing that you see in this text, like the man jumps up, but he doesn't jump up and rejoice and then go on his way. He jumps up and he runs into the temple. and he starts praising God is what it says. Yeah. And in the account, it's sort of ambiguous. You know, you can make an argument in verses 1 through 10. Did the man have faith? Did the man understand who Jesus was? All those sorts of things. Well, then Peter explains it in verses 12 through 16. He says, it was because of faith in Jesus that this man was healed. So Peter explains it for us. Yes, this man believed that Jesus could heal him. And after he was healed, he praised God. So I I believe we'll see this lame man in heaven.
Yeah.
And that he will be jumping and praising God. He'll be leading worship. But and so Christ is the gift.
And that's where last thing, and I have something on the temple that you had mentioned, but but that's where I think in all of those conversations, you know, and one side might say, oh, we're focusing on the miracle too much, on another side saying like, no, but we should be expecting God to move. And I think both of those things are true, right? We should both be expecting God to move in ways that we might understand or might not understand, but we also need to make sure that we're also going where we want God to move for the sake of him moving.
And
for the sake of him.
Before we move on, I also want to recognize, like, back to the point about salvation being the biggest miracle. Like, we're not living in hope that God might move. Our whole lives are lived in the wake of the greatest miracle. Like, that's, you know what I'm saying? So in a sense, everything else that God does is icing on the cake. I once had someone tell me that life is like, you can imagine life like a test where you're answering these, you know, yes or no questions. But you know that feeling when you get to the end of the test and you realize, oh, there's some extra credit questions, and all of a sudden, like, all the pressure is off. You're like, well, it doesn't really matter. Like, I hope I get these, but you know, it's just extra credit. Well, life is like a one question exam, and the only question is, what do you do with Jesus? Everything else is like extra credit. Everything else is the pressure's off at this point. Like, I've answered the question. I've seen the miracle. I've received the gift of salvation. However else God wants to work, praise the Lord. And I want to lean into that. I don't want to let off the gas pedal in the midst of that. I want to live on mission. But also, we can recognize we're living not hoping for a miracle, but living in the light of the greatest miracle. And that's why, in terms of, to summarize, what do we learn about God in this? We get a confirmation of what Paul says in Ephesians 3, that God is the God who can do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. Like, when we address God, we address the God who is more than able, which is language I used in one of the points of the sermon. So, yeah, that's the final note on that one. We could talk.
So earlier you mentioned, and you just mentioned, you know, this lame man comes up, he goes in the temple, starts praising God. And then earlier you're saying there's this tension between the disciples or the apostles and the
Jewish leaders,
leaders, the temple there. And you had mentioned the Bible Project, which is a great resource. But how they kind of paint this picture of there's the struggle of two temples going on. And, you know, it's almost as if there's not room for both. And what's going on here? What can you speak to any of what's going on here kind of at a deeper level in terms of the temple and what's going on? Why is there, or why would you say there's a tension between the Jewish leaders and the physical temple and all of that thing going on, and the apostles, because they were going to the temple themselves there?
How much time do we have? Because you're asking a couple questions. You're asking sort of like a background question, but you're also asking, okay, well, what are the implications of that? Like, like, why does that matter? So I'll start with the background and just mention that, you know, there's a couple things just on a strictly historical geographical note. You know, they're going up to the temple, which was the high point in Jerusalem. So anytime you're going to the temple, you're always going up, whether you're coming from the north or the south or the east or the west. So they're going up to the temple, and they're going into the gate called Beautiful, which, interestingly, there's no other mention in all of antiquity of the temple gate called Beautiful. So in the commentaries, they have all these discussions about which gate was this. And they're like, oh, it's the Corinthian gate because it was bronze and it was really pretty. And it was had pictures of like flowers on it. And every other gate was gold and silver. And so, you know, they're going at the bronze gate. And then, you know, Peter says, silver and gold I do not have. And it's like, like, that's literally one of the arguments. Then there's another argument that it's, oh, no, it's this other gate. It's the Nicanor gate. And it's, you know, they have their reasons for believing it's that one. But At the end of the day, which gate it was, this is not very much consequence. Mm-hmm. The more interesting point is that the imperfect verb that's used, which is a past tense with a continuous element, a continuous aspect, means that, you know, the apostles were doing something in routine, which is mm-hmm. language I used in the sermon. Yeah. That's not just me being cute about like, oh yeah, that's, you know, what's your daily routine? Although I played it off as that, like God wants to work in the midst of our routines. But part of the reason that I was led there is because the Greek verbs lend themselves to us understanding the apostles have a practice of doing this.
Yeah.
And so the point there is, they're participating in the temple routines, in the temple rituals.
It's normal.
Yes, and this is what they would have been used to as good Jewish boys. You know, they didn't grow up in Jerusalem. They grew up probably in Galilee, which is where they were.
But was it once a year at least?
Yeah, at least once a year during the Day of Atonement, mm-hmm. which they had just celebrated at Passover. You know, they would come to Jerusalem. But there are several feasts where they may have gone on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and those sorts of things.
It's still part of their normal, whether it's daily or not. It's still part of their like yearly routine of like, this is the rhythm of life that they're working within.
So in a sense, all that they're demonstrating here is we are still ethnically Jewish. We are still, in some ways, practicing what we've always done. You know, we're mm-hmm. coming to participate. And then there's also a discussion in the commentaries, you know, were there three set times of prayer? Because mm-hmm. later on later on, there were three set times of prayer, but they're like, oh man, was it really that way in the first century? Or, you know, does the 3 o'clock time that they were going up to the temple at, does that overlap with one of the evening sacrifices? And so then there was like a worship service to accompany the evening sacrifice. And were there two sacrifices in the day? Were there three sacrifices? There's debate about exactly what those routines are. But again, the broader point is they were still, in some sense, participating in the temple routines. Some people believe that they were only going and participating because there were crowds there, because it provided them an opportunity to speak. You know, that they would say, like, from the moment that Jesus ascended into heaven, basically, the apostles understood, oh, we're no longer religiously Jewish. We have a clear calling that's separate, and we're just going to be shrewd in the way that we continue interacting with the temple, because it's going to give us opportunities to preach Christ. Other people would say, no, actually, and even later in Acts, it talks about them participating a little bit in the sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And so they're still very much working out. You know, they believe that they're the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. So they would not think, oh, we're starting a new religion. They would think, man, this is it. This is everything was
pointing
to and headed toward. And
like the Sermon on the Mount, right?
Yep, exactly.
Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of the law. I'm the fulfillment of the Torah, right? I'm not abolishing it. I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill it. And so, and it could be very much in their eyes, they're just going, this is a continuation of the same thing.
Exactly. And so in Acts 3, it's reasonable for us to believe that Peter and John are going up to the temple in part to participate and in part because that's going to give them an opportunity. But they may have believed that all of the Jewish people in Jerusalem were going to catch on to the Jesus movement, and that there was going to be reform in Judaism, and that it was going to remain sort of that same religious identity, just recognizing Christ as the Messiah. Of course, as we see things play out, that's not really how it goes. There's this tension. And so then you can ask, so why is there tension there? And I think that there's two, and really we're getting into some very interesting theological territory in terms of what's the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, what's mm-hmm. the relationship between ethnic Israel and maybe spiritual Israel, what's the relationship between the Old Testament people of God and the church. Those are all very interesting questions that, you know, are getting a lot of attention today because of the conflicts in Israel and that sort of thing. But we can say at least that, like you mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the mm-hmm. fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, he says, all the law and the prophets point to me, essentially. Yeah. And he explains throughout the Old Testament how
that
works.
Through from like just yes. this kind of almost, you get the sense of on the road to Emmaus, this methodical mm-hmm. just teaching of Jesus, like, and this, yes. and this, and this, and this, and this.
And so as the church is unpacking this in the wake of mm-hmm. Jesus's resurrection, the book of Hebrews, I think, is a really interesting place to go to see how this all susses out. And mm-hmm. so in that book, it talks about how the temple sacrifices were never meant to continue indefinitely. They were an image of what was to come. But Christ, you know, offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice, and he made yeah. perfect with one sacrifice for all time those who are being sanctified. And so, you know, the sense that we get from the book of Hebrews is that the temple and sort of the Jewish religion as it had developed was from God, but that it was for a set time. Mm-hmm. And now in Christ, something new has come. And so, you know, Christianity is not a, you know, trying to reform the temple and just sort of take what was there and make it better. Mm-hmm. Christianity is like a hard break and a turn into following Jesus and being yeah. a part of his church. And so in some ways the temple sacrifices and all those sorts of things have their culmination in Christ and are no longer necessary. Mm-hmm. Hence the veil being torn in the temple, sort of this, the implication being that God is now among his people. Like the there's no separation anymore because Christ has fulfilled everything that the temple was pointing toward.
Yeah.
And then, you know, how you deal with the, how that all plays out in,
yeah,
in the end times, you know, will Israel be restored? How does all that work?
Yeah.
What's going on in Romans chapter 9-11? Is there a future for physical Israel as a nation on the earth, as a political entity, or has the church sort of, is the church included in Christ as the culmination of all of that temple practice?
Yeah.
You know, how you resolve those questions has to deal with
a lot of things,
like how you yeah, interpret yeah. the whole Bible. So.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I think what's interesting is when we see Acts 3 and these apostles coming in, it's right after Acts 2, which mm-hmm. I don't know if you know this, but 3 does come after 2.
But, that's right, dude. But, that's right.
But what's interesting to me, I think, with the temple is, and I would love to, like, there's almost a part of me that wants to, like, look into this more, at least particularly within this passage, but is like from a thematic standpoint of scripture, we've got the temple / tabernacle in the Old Testament that's housing the presence of God.
Yes.
Right. And so like within the tab, like there's these themes through scripture that we see of like the tabernacle and the temple are, it's where the sacrificial system is upheld and placed and everything's happened. Like the whole shebang is happening right here.
Yeah.
You also have like God's presence. There's this kind of, there's God's presence is here.
Like there's a concentration. There's a thickness. To
yes. You. Yeah. 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 A viscous. Yeah. but yeah, there's like a concentration, like God's presence resides. And we even read in when the second temple was built, right? We see, I believe it's in Ezra. It's in that kind of mm-hmm. in those like post-exile prophetic books. That the temple is rebuilt and the people who saw the old, there's still some people post exile who were there during the first temple. Mm-hmm. And like they've gone through the exile and they've come back on the other side. They're probably really old at this point, but they've gone back to Israel now and they see the second temple built and there's almost this disappointment.
Yeah, the weeping.
Yeah. Like, mm-hmm. It just wasn't the same. And then yes. we move all the way into now, we move to Acts 2 and elsewhere we see within, you know, we can see Jesus in the book of John in the Last Supper talking about the Spirit coming on to them. I mean, he even says to the disciples, you know, don't leave Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And now we see
yes.
the people being mm-hmm. the temple of God. And so I think it's so interesting where Luke plays this out is immediately after Acts 2, after the Spirit descends, after, frankly, the new temples are here in some sense, like in the same way the Spirit descends, we see likeness between the descending of the Spirit or descending of God and his presence in the Old Testament and the descending of God and his spirit in Acts 2.
Yes.
And then you move, it's like you move the new temple into the temple and they go and do this miracle. They go now, they stand in a few verses. I know you guys are going to be going into Peter and John preaching before the Sanhedrin.
Yes.
And I think that contrast, there's something to note.
And this is exactly what I referenced this earlier, but what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 in verses 19 through 22, he says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So if you pause there, in the, you know, when we read that in Ephesians, we think like we're thinking about the church.
Yeah.
But if you were like a Jewish person and you were reading that, that's bringing up these, you know, for what we would call Old Testament themes, the people of God, the household of God,
mm-hmm.
you're being included as citizens. That's a political word. That's yeah. a, you know, citizenship in what? Well, in the people of God. Was that Israel? Is that not Israel? What's going on? It's like, well, yes and no and yes. And then he says in verse 20, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So now Paul is moving into a word picture. Mm-hmm. He's talking about building the edification yep. of the body. Then he says in verse 21, in him, that's an in Christ, who's the cornerstone, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the yeah. Lord.
Yeah.
So now you have, this is explicit language of a new temple sort of rivaling. What's the mm-hmm. relationship with the old temple? There's this tension here. And then verse 22, in him, that's in Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. So it's all the stuff that you were just talking about, that the, you know, this, the way that the spirit is interacting with the temple and the physical buildings in the Old Testament, but the glory not being there in mm-hmm. the post-exilic period. And then you get to the New Testament, and this is where we see God fulfilling these promises that he makes,
yeah.
that I'm going to be with you. My spirit is going to fill you up. So he's building a proverbial temple. You know, we're being built together as the church into the yeah. temple of God. And so, yeah, that's,
I think where this lands is even going back to like some of the main points of your sermon
mm.
that you had brought out was like God. So we see that like God's presence, which when you say temple to the Israelites, right. The one of the most immediate things besides the sacrificial system that you're going to hear about is, or think of, like what your mind's going to go to is going to be God's presence dwelling there.
Yes.
Like, right. That I have to, I'm going to temple. I'm going to where God's presence is dwelling for the ancient Israels.
That's right.
But now we take all of that and we place it inside you as the New Testament believer. And,
yes.
and that recognition of God is dwelling within me.
Yeah.
God wants to move, even going back to what we said earlier, like God wants to move in the lives of people. And in many ways, God is doing that through you.
Yeah.
God is like the temple is where you went to do all of the stuff, the sacrifices, to learn, and there's synagogue and stuff, but like that was the main place.
Yeah.
But now.
And the synagogue only came around when the temple was destroyed. Like the synagogue, anyway, we.
Yeah, but the point, yeah, exactly. And that point being, like, that's where, like, the whole, it's for lack of a better term, the culture of following Yahweh was surrounded by this one thing. You learned there, you were made right before God there, your prayers were offered up there, right, officially. Mm-hmm. But now take all of that and place it within you.
Yes.
As the believer.
Yes.
Now the question is God, now the temple is mobile in mm-hmm. many ways, right?
Yes.
And so it's, I think where this all lands, and you know, there's so much more you can get nerdy on this stuff.
Sure.
But I think where this lands is very much in that sphere of going, like we see the apostles filled with the Spirit, and we also see that to all disciples, all believers in Jesus.
Yes.
Now God is on the move. God is doing something in the world, and God's presence is not just like even what you said earlier, like this deistic God's kind of, oh wait, no, God is dwelling within you and me. And he's mm-hmm. like, go, and I'm going with you. And we see this in Matthew 28 with Jesus sending out, like, right.
Yeah. Yep.
Going
the
to
Great
all the
Commission,
earth.
Yeah. yeah.
So I think what, just to sum up, I think where this really lands with this is God's presence is within us. And like you said earlier, we should expect God to move. And in many ways, God is using his presence in his temple, you, the new believer,
yeah,
to go out and do that.
And this is where that whole idea of the church gathering and the church scattering, mm-hmm. I think, is so important, because that's actually something that got cut out of my sermon from last week when I was preaching about the church. Because I wanted to, as we're thinking about the church, I want us to always remember the church is a gathering.
Yeah,
for sure. We cannot forsake the gathering. But also, the church is more than a gathering. The church is a sent out. It's a missional community.
Yeah.
And we, and when
it's
and,
commissioned.
And I think, you know, it's in America, we struggle with the gathering. Like we struggle with it, which I read some stats last week about that. And so that, like, we need to preach about the gathering, preach about the importance, the necessity even of the gathering. Yeah. If we're going to be a church, we have to be about the gathering. But also, you can't rightly be a New Testament church without living on mission.
Yeah.
It's just, it can't stay in the temple. It has to hit your life. And it's like, there's this Casting Crowns song that's, maybe some people is corny, but I love Casting Crowns. but it's the line that says, you know, if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Is the first line in the chorus. So you were the body of Christ as the church, and we want to see God move. Yeah. And yet we're sort of like, we're sitting with our arms crossed back in our little church corners. You know, we're sitting in that jar of salt in the corner, and we're like, well, I don't want to actually go touch the stuff. Like, I don't want to go out and like be a part of that. I want God to do it. And God's like, well, that's guess my what plan. Buddy yeah. He's like, it's us God wants. Yeah. And this I think should bring us to a place of just utter awe that the God of the universe is inviting us to participate with him in the redemption of all things.
Yep.
Like that's what the church is. That's what we were always intended for from the garden.
Yeah.
When God made us in his image, the point was they will rule alongside of me. We will, you know, you'll bring, and that's what the church has an opportunity to step into, is everything that humanity was created for.
I tell my students frequently in my classes, whenever we kind of hit like the garden, the Imago Dei, or when we move into like kind of Acts and these kinds of things, I'm like, God is in the business of using people.
Yes.
Like that's like, and there's people who, you know, the questions of like church hurt come up for some people. And then the question goes, well, why is God using imperfect humans? Why is God using us finite creatures when like, can't he do it a better way? And it's like, maybe. But he's chosen, and it's not just a New Testament thing. Like you said, it's like since the beginning,
yes,
God has been in the business of wanting to partner with and be in relation to us, to humans. And so there's actually, and this is the beauty of the redemption that we have, you know, there's creation, there's redemption, is that God is redeeming us back into that. We think of that relationship and that relationship of I'm doing this with God. He wants to do it with me.
Yeah.
And it's not just like let me figure out the best way to do it after Jesus leaves. I guess I'll have these humans do it. It's like, no,
it's not motivated by efficiency.
Yeah.
It's motivated by intimacy.
Yes.
And that's where I don't know if you, did you take, I don't know if we had Mike Sevier at the same time at Taylor, but Dr. Mike Sevier, honorific, Dr. Sevier had a fantastic illustration for this idea. And he said he's a foster parent, and he had a young kid who I think it was a five-year-old or a four-year-old or something along those lines, but who was basically nonverbal because of neglect. This is how I'm remembering it. And he was posing the question to us, how do you disciple a kid who's 4 years old, four and a half, 5 years old, and can't read, can barely talk in sentences, has been totally neglected, doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't understand any of that. How do you disciple that kid? And he told us this story about how one day my son, this son came up to me as I was trying to build a brick fireplace, and he wanted to help me. You know, he was motioning over. He wanted to help me build a brick fireplace. Okay, well, he couldn't lift any of the bricks himself. And it's like, I had two choices. I could build the fireplace more efficiently and more perfectly by telling my son to go inside. But what I wanted, my heart as a father, was to actually invite him into what I was doing. And so what happened was, my son stood in front of me on my feet and reached down, and he would touch the bricks, and I would put my hands over his hands touching the bricks. And one by one, we would put the brick into the wheelbarrow. We would carry it over together, and we would unpack it, and we built it together. And he was like, it wasn't fast. It wasn't the best fireplace anyone could ever hope to build, but we got to do it together. And that's how God longs to use his church. And that's why I love the quote from John Stott about this text, that it was Christ's power, but it was Peter's hand. That God wants to use us. He wants to invite us into that. And and this is where, like, because we can ask the next question, which is, why don't we get it? Like, why doesn't that happen more? And I really believe that it's the result is a lack. It's the result of a lack of faith. It's like, we don't actually believe that. How do I know that we don't believe that? Because we don't live as though it's true. It's like, we don't live like God wants to invite us into his ordering of the universe. Like, God wants to invite us to his way of redeeming all of creation. We don't exercise the kind of faith that Peter exercises. And so I think if there was one takeaway, one thing that we were learning from this text, which is what I tried to drive at in my sermon, is, let's believe that God actually wants to use the church. Like, let's believe that we're actually the body of Christ, that we actually have the Spirit of God living in us, and that God wants to do things in our world, and he wants us to partner with them to see them happen. So rather than waiting for God to move, recognize that if we want to see God's hands moving, we are the body. And there's a fine line there between surrendering to what the Spirit is doing, because we don't want to get out ahead of what God is doing. And yet, I think he's been pretty clear about what he's up to. He's about making much of the name of Jesus. So, like, you don't need to, you know, oh man, my neighbor asked me why I have hope in life in the midst of the economy being in the tank. Should I talk to him about Jesus? Should I not talk to him about Jesus? Like, you don't need to wait for the Holy Spirit to be like, you know, be open about Christ to your neighbor.
This is where I think people had said this back in COVID, and then, you know, economy, I'm sure a lot of families are feeling it. I know we are. But even then, if we look out to the future and the kind of the trajectory of culture and stuff, it's just not, it just doesn't seem as pleasant to believers and Christians as it might have been or possibly could have been at once. But I tell people this now. When I say I tell people, we'll see, you know, it's probably two or three people at this point that have said something to me, but I tell people, it's like, this is an opportunity, because it becomes a lot easier to talk about the hope when people start seeing hope. Here's the thing. You're hopeless without Christ, whether you know it or not.
Yeah.
And your perception of whether, you know, now I feel hopeless because, you know, my dollar doesn't go as far, or now I feel hopeless because I feel more isolated, or now I'm hopeless because people, you know, don't like these people as much, or something like that.
Yes.
But the problem was, is you were always hopeless. You just didn't know it. Mm-hmm. And the question to the believer is, like, in those moments when people are going, I feel hopeless because, you know, I got fired from my job, or, you know, I haven't gotten a raise in 4 years, but yet, you know, groceries are 20% higher, or whatever it might be.
Yeah.
What, in those moments, it's like people are feeling hopelessness, and it's us going, let me give you actually true hope, because you've always been hopeless without Christ.
Yes.
Right. And what can, it's an opportunity, right? We have to almost shift the way we view what's going on around us. From like, oh, it could be hard, or, you know, hopeless. And that's not to downplay, you know, someone who's struggling to pay for groceries.
Sure, sure.
But in some sense, it's to say, what can I say in the midst of this that goes, actually, here's the hope that I do have.
Yeah.
Right. I think of 1 Peter 3:15. Mm-hmm. Right. It talks about how I'm going to get it up right now, because I don't want to butcher it. But so my a good a mentor of mine Dr. Daniel.
Dude, he's preaching this Sunday.
This Sunday.
Oh, yeah, dude.
Oh, dude. Nice.
Shout out.
Dude, shout out. Light. It's going to be lights out.
Oh, yeah.
In a good way. Like,
anyway. Yeah. No, we'll leave the lights on for him.
Well, yeah. So anyway, so he always, and I love this. I've looked at this passage a lot, frankly, in my own studies, in classes I've taught, but he spun it a way that I love. So 1 Peter 3, I'll go 14, then go into 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, out of the circles I tend to run in with the kind of the philosophy background and ministry, theology, all of that, like apologetics is like the number one verse, right?
Yep. Well, and apologia is the word defense.
Correct. Yeah, and so it's like, yeah, apologetics, like we need to have a reason. We need to study. And those are all good. Mm-hmm. But he said this, and this was to a training to some students who were going to the Dominican Republic, actually. He was like, are you living in a way that people are asking you? Mm-hmm. You have to live in a way that people ask you about the hope. And so it doesn't even say here, and it's not to say don't go and tell people, and don't out of your own volition go. But in this, if we kind of spin it, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you, are you living in a way that people are asking you about that hope?
Right.
Does your life just naturally look like that?
And that's where, you know, even the whole idea of the sermon talking about opportunities that God is bringing our way is like, part of the way that those opportunities will present themselves is people asking, hey, why, what's with the hope? Mm-hmm. You know, that's what an opportunity.
Yeah.
That an God opportunity is
a set of circumstances.
Yeah, dude. It's a set of circumstances that creates the possibility that something would happen.
Mm-hmm.
Good old Oxford languages, dude. Yeah, but I think that's important for us to remember, because like as we're thinking about how does this actually hit my life, we have the greatest gift in the world, and we have it in limitless supply. Like I can't give Jesus to someone else in a way that I will then no longer have Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's like, yeah.
if I pour out the water out of my cup, I don't have water in my cup anymore. It's in yours. Right. But yeah. Now it's just a faucet that just keeps going.
That's right. It's a spring of living water. Mm-hmm. And so we have this opportunity where we can be beacons of hope to others. And like you said, there's, you know, I talked to the woman after the second service who was talking about how, well, the question she asked me was, what do you do if people don't respond like the lame beggar? What do you do if people don't want it? And I do think it's a good question. Ultimately, that gets back into the miracle of moving the mountain of the heart. Like you can't force people to be open to Christ. Only God can so work in the human heart that people will be open to the gospel. And that's why, you know, sometimes these opportunities come up and you say, hey, man, we're about to pray for our meal to your waiter. We're about to pray for our meal. Is there any way we can pray for you? And they laugh in your face and they walk away. Or you're out, you're out getting your gas into your car, and someone pulls up next to you and asks you for a dollar, and you say, "Hey, you know what? I do have a dollar that I'll be happy to give to you, but before we do that, like, is there any way I can pray for you, man? Like, what's going on?
Even
in your life?
Like, I've got something that's, yeah, I'll give you a dollar, and I got something better than that.
They,
do you want?
And they tell you get lost.
Yeah,
you know, they and it's like, okay, well. Yeah, not everybody is at that place, but we're not called to control the outcome. We're called to be faithful in our response. Yeah. And that's why that second point is, how can we be faithful to respond to these opportunities? But also, one thing that I'm noticing more and more is that people are open to spiritual things.
Yeah.
They're not necessarily coming back to church in droves. They're not necessarily interested in Jesus specifically.
Mm-hmm.
But people are looking for something
more
today than they were 15 years ago. And it's super encouraging, because they may not realize it yet. Like we may not have what they're asking for, but we have what they're searching for. They might not have the language to put to it yet, but people are recognizing that, man, this whole materialism thing is actually, it's not panning out.
Yeah.
This whole hedonistic thing,
yeah,
it's not actually fulfilling me.
Self-actualization autonomy.
It's not, it's bottoming out. People are seeing it and people are reacting against it. And so that's, plus you get all the stuff with COVID, wars and rumors of wars. Like, so much stuff is going on that people are looking for something to ground them.
I just drove through Lakewood a few weeks ago, and I'm not out there all the time, but I feel like there's, I passed by in a short amount of time, just like three of these kind of like spirituality, crystal, you know, even witchcraft kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And you could look at that as kind of going like, oh geez, what a godless people or what. But also at the same time, I think, like you said, people are looking for something beyond just now. There's a yearning of the human heart, right? Was it Augustine?
Yep.
Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you.
Yeah.
It's like people are restless. And so are we there to go, you're restless spiritually, COVID, economy, all these other things that people could worry about and stress about and feel hopeless about and go like, it feels like there's, or even just like, I've tried to do it all myself. I've tried to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I create the exact world I want it to be, and that's bottom out for people. Are we there to go?
Because like modernism was saying, oh, quiet your thirst for truth. It doesn't matter. There's not a real need there, because that's, you know, the things that matter are material. Sort of this app, you know.
Yeah, we can scientifically.
Yeah,
kind of.
And so that sort of quieted. People tried to quiet the thirst for God, and that didn't work. So then postmodernity came along, and they said, "Well, you create your own answer. It's your own journey, your own quest for meaning and truth." And that's bottoming out. And now we're realizing you can't quiet it. Yep. You can't create it yourself. It has to be some external thing. And so now people are reaching out into all these spiritual technologies, and that's one of the reasons why I believe you see a resurgence in interest in hallucinogenic drugs. It's because people are trying to find something because they're realizing they can't quiet this desire. Yep. They can't make up their own answer to these questions that they have. It has to be found. And so they're seeking, and we have the only cornerstone upon which they can build their life.
Yeah.
That's Jesus Christ. And so that's the gift that we get to offer others. Do you have any last thoughts? Because I know we've been going for a while.
Yeah, now. Yeah. You know, this was something I was thinking about as I was listening to you preach. You know, there definitely could be people out there, you know, listening to your sermon, listening to this podcast, and they're like, I'm trying to find it. I'm trying to find the people. I'm trying to find the lame beggar. I'm trying to find the people who are hopeless. But every person I come in contact, like how easy is it to see the lame beggar on the side of the road that needs it? And it's like, we can go to Cleveland. We see, you know, people on the street or whatever. But like in my day-to-day life, like you mentioned in your sermon, you're like, people are spiritually, physically, and emotionally, you know, broken. We might not always see the physical, but people are always spiritually broken, emotionally broken. How do we approach, you know, to the person who's saying, I'm trying to find the people who are broken, but I don't feel like I'm finding those people, right? Yeah. In my job, I go to work every day, and everyone there, I talk to them like, how's life? And it's like, they're awesome. They're living it up on the weekend. They're doing whatever. They've got a great investment, 401k. Life's fine. They're, you know, high up in the company. Right. You know, everything seems fine. What do I do with those people, or how do I approach those people in this kind of thing? Because I want to be faithful. I want to be, you know, I want to go into the huddle, and then I want to be sent out, and I want to play the game. But I feel like every time I go into the week, I just come across people who like, and I know they're spiritually hopeless or whatever it might be, but I can't find that conversation. I can't find that discussion, or I can't get to that core that they don't seem like they're wrestling. They're not. They're like, oh, I'm doing pretty good. My kids are fine. My 401k is fine. You know, life's great. What would you say to the person who's like, I'm trying, I'm looking for it, but it seems like that's all I see.
That's such a good question. And I would say at least two things. Number one, by way of explanation, I think this is why Jesus says it is impossible for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like, In the affluent West, people are able to they're able to set aside the things that disquiet others. You know, that I mean, spend a week without any electronics and you will change your tune. Like, if, like, spend a week in your own thoughts.
Yep.
And then let's talk.
And the amount of people who I've heard, and I've seen like research on this, the amount of people who are like, I'm scared of my own thoughts.
Yes. This is, and the reason is because we're so addicted. We're so depressed, but all we do is distract ourselves from that reality. Mm. So that's what we see in the affluent West, is people distracting themselves from the brokenness. And so, you know, if you're talking with someone who's distracted and they're not able to, like, to them, it may all be fine. And yet we know from statistics about like substance abuse and other like self-harming addictions.
Yeah.
It's like, it's the affluent people who are struggling the most. Like, they may be all put together, but when their head hits the pillow,
2 o'clock in the morning,
they can't sleep.
Yeah.
They are bothered by things. Yeah. The same kind of stuff that we're bothered about. Like, what's the meaning of life? What's really going on? Have I really gotten there? Hmm. All these deep questions. The idea that they're not thinking about it is, I think, very far-fetched. Hmm. That being said, it is God who is ordering their journey. Yeah. And so every person that you encounter, you are not the beginning of the story. You're a point along the way. There's different studies that say it takes people 13 exposures to the gospel or 7 exposures to the gospel before they would make a decision to submit their lives to Christ. So there's no pressure on you to be person number 7. All we're doing is faithfully... Pastor Charlie has said, I think on the podcast before, you're just trying to put a little pebble in their shoe. And as they walk, they're going to continue thinking, man, what was that person saying about Jesus? I can't believe he said that. And it'll bother them in the best way possible. And the Holy Spirit will use that in their life to continue moving.
So good.
But also, like, you know, this is something that I would say, so like, I guess to summarize what I've said so far, the idea that there are not people in your life right now who need Jesus and who don't sense that need, like, I would question that premise. But let's say that there really are, you know, wherever you're at work, wherever you're going, maybe you work in a setting with other Christians. And so there really are no people who you can share Christ with in your routine. Well, then maybe consider changing your routine. Mm. And I made reference in my sermon about how I'll go to Erie Island every Tuesday and walk around the city and meet folks. And I've had some opportunities to share the gospel, lead people to Jesus, those sorts of things. Awesome stuff. Like, just incredible. One of my favorite things to do during the week. But I've been going to Erie Island for 4 years. And I was going there multiple times a week for 2 years before I started praying. So this is a routine that I intentionally build into my life. As a pastor, I spend so much time with believers and in the church. And so what I've chosen to do is I've said, hey, I'm going to intentionally build a rhythm that's going to put me into contact with people who don't know Christ. Why? Because I love people.
Yeah.
And I want to be around people because I want to make a difference in their lives for the sake of Christ. But also think about your neighbors that you live around. And again, maybe you've checked all those boxes. Everybody that lives around you is a Christian you know, they don't see their need. Okay, great. Pray for those people. And also become a regular somewhere.
Yeah.
Like
consistency.
Yes. Be a consistent presence in places where people gather. This is, I think, one thing that we learn from Jesus going to the gathering places as he's ministering to people. You know, why does he go to the temple? Well, I think there's a lot of answers. One answer is because that's where the people were. This is why we see Paul, and I mentioned this in the sermon as well. This is why Paul goes to the synagogues, or he goes to the agora. He goes to the marketplace. Why? Well, because that's where people are. So if you're finding as a Christian that you're not where people are and you don't know anybody who needs to know Jesus, well, consider changing your routine.
Yeah.
There's a book that talks about this called The Sacrament of Evangelism.
Yeah.
I would strongly recommend the book. God Spaces is another book I referenced on Sunday. Pick up that book and read it. It will challenge you to get into spaces where people need to know Christ.
Yeah.
But more likely than not, there are people already in your daily routines who you can have your eyes open to as well. Yeah. So pray for those people. Pray for your eyes to be opened, and then pray about changing your routines. That would be my encouragement to folks.
Yeah, I think of your analogy with like the huddle at the football game. Like, you're going to do this. You're going to do this. All right, we got good. Okay, you're going to do this. And we can easily think that's just Sunday. It's like, well, we're going out from the huddle on Sunday. But if like for me, and same thing for me, I'm in ministry at the school. I'm around mostly believers. And so it's like the people that I brush shoulders with, the people that I talk to most often, over 90% of the people I come in contact with week in, week out are believers.
Yeah.
And the question, and my wife and I made a decision a few years ago. We were getting involved in rock climbing, and we were like, do we want to do it? It's a little expensive to be like a member at the gym.
Sure.
But we were like, this is a place where, like, if we look at all of our, like, our small group, our church, our work, like, everything is surrounding believers, which is awesome and great. And there's believers across church history who would love to have what we have.
Sure.
But in your analogy, it's like, if we're not careful, we're just sitting in the huddle all day. Even when I'm like, well, I'm going to work, but I'm working with believers, and there's students who I'm sure are rejecting God. I know there are, but the day to day people that I interact with are all like, yeah, let's do this Jesus thing. And it's like, it's so easy to stay in that huddle if we're not careful.
Yeah.
And so I love you recommending those books to try to find the ways that we can kind of get out of the huddle, so to speak, a way that we can change up our routines, whatever that might be. And then have consistency. I think that's the biggest thing. Like, you even told me from something that happened a few weeks ago, you're like, it doesn't happen often. You know, I don't come in contact and just have this huge, crazy moment with someone all the time, but it's consistency. And if you didn't do that week, or if you didn't do that for the previous 6 months and every day leading up to that, probably wasn't going to happen. Mm-hmm. And so just being aware and even bringing it full circle, expecting God to move even in that kind of routine and in that midst.
For sure.
So,
yeah. And that's what I want for our church, is that we would be people who believe that God is at work in our lives, in our world, to accomplish his purposes for our good and for his glory. Like, yeah. If we could have an increased faith to really live as though that's true, mm-hmm. I believe we would see things like what we're reading about in the book of Acts. So we're gonna be challenged a lot toward evangelism. That's not a word we've used during this podcast, but that's kind of what we're talking about. Yeah. What does it look like to live on mission, to live out the evangelistic disciple-making mission of Jesus in our lives? So, you know, consider this and put this as a point in a broader conversations that we're having in the book of Acts about how we can see people come to Christ, how we can share that gift. So I think that anything else from you?
I mean, we could talk for hours. So.
Yeah, but we don't have hours to record, so we will wrap things up here. And I just want to say thank you guys so much for tuning in for this episode of The Cutting Room Floor. We love you guys. This is something that's really fun and rewarding for us to do, but we really pray and we hope that God is using it in your lives as well to draw you into the scriptures, to draw you closer to his heart, to equip you to be more faithful disciples of Jesus. So if you're enjoying this stuff, like, comment, subscribe, do all the YouTuber things, do all the Spotify things, share this with your friends, and let us know that you're being ministered to by these conversations. We love you, church. And until next time, we're going to sign off. Thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Open Door Cutting Room Floor podcast. But don't let the conversation end here. Find a group where you can deepen your roots at connect.opendoor.tv. And don't forget to submit your questions to podcast@opendoor.tv. Have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday.